know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, I don't know what I do without my wife sometimes, and there are numerous examples I could point out to you, but one of them would definitely be while I'm driving. I know, I don't know about you, but I'm a creature of routine and habit, and many times I get in the car, I get behind the wheel, and it's maybe not so much true here yet because I haven't been here as long, but being fresh off vacation, being back where I grew up, this all came back into play very much so. But you get on a road that you're used to, maybe that you drive down every day, but you're not going where you go every day on that road, and maybe you just fall into maybe your trip to work kind of routine, and maybe you even go down the road that leads you to work. That's not where you're going. You're going somewhere else. And my wife many times has said something like this: aren't you going to turn here? Or no, we're going straight. Remember, don't turn there. We're not. And so in Charlotte, she was correcting me. She did it a couple of times, and I'm very thankful because I fall into that habit. Well, the problem is that even though the roads are familiar, right, we can get lost. We can end up in a place we didn't intend to go. Or maybe we don't get lost, but we end up at least at the wrong destination. Is that not true? Well, some 500 years ago, the church, too, was lost in routine. The church of God was lost in ritual, lost in what felt natural, lost in following maybe what seemed right to them. Maybe what began as a minor deviation off course had become over several hundred years, even well over 1,000 years, a completely different road and direction altogether. And then on October 31st, 1517, a monk and a theology teacher named Martin Luther nailed a large document to the castle church door in Wittenberg, sparking a great movement that would later be known as the Protestant Reformation. It is no exaggeration at all to say that Luther and the other reformers would change the world forever. And since it's that time of year, we're entering right into October here, and normally we think of this as Halloween season, I thought it would be good to look at the Reformation. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take 4 weeks and take a look at this thing called the Protestant Reformation. What was it about? What started it? What were some of its distinguishing marks? What difference does it make today? What does it have to say about how we live as Christians? This text we have before us today, again, I want to reiterate, is one of the central ideas, has one of the central themes of the Protestant Reformation. That is, let's get back to the Bible. The Bible is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness, as you just heard from Carol. Well, when I was in elementary school, I remember playing the game telephone. Y'all did that? I don't know if that's what y'all called it, but where, you know, someone takes a phrase or a sentence and they whisper it in the person next to them's ear, and then they whisper it to the next person, next person, next person, next person, so on and so forth. Once it goes around to 30 or 40 people, oftentimes you end up with something different by the end of the string. Well, how do you correct the problem, right? What check do we have to fix that tendency? What do we do to correct that when there is this error in transmission, so to speak? How do the people in the classroom know whether or not what the last person said was accurate? Well, by asking the first person in the sequence, right? The person who created the phrase or the sentence or whatever it was. You go back to the original, right? Well, one thing I learned in seminary was this, was that to do heavy research, your sources make a big difference. If you're going to go, and I'm sure the law school students over here too will testify to this, you cannot assume that because you find a quote in some book somewhere that they're actually, you know, relaying the correct information or giving the right context or taking into consideration all the right things. You need to go to the original source. Okay, so they quoted John Smith or whoever. Okay, well, I'm going to go read John Smith and make sure that that's what John Smith actually said. This is very important in my master's degree as I was studying for that. And this was the practice of a group called the Bereans. Maybe you've heard of the Bereans in Scripture. Acts 17:11 says this. This group of people received the message, that is from Paul, the message of the gospel and the teaching of Christ, with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So they went back. They didn't say, oh, here's some random dude showing up in our village here and we're just going to take for granted everything he said, especially these folks being Jews. They had Scriptures. They had testimony about God. So they said, well, does this line up with what we know of God? They went back to the original and to what Paul and their, to check and verify what Paul was teaching. And this was precisely the practice of many in the years of the Reformation when it was sparked in the 15th and 16th centuries. There was a strong, renewed, and this isn't going to be a big history lesson. I'm going somewhere with all of this. But I do hope to mingle in some interesting facts for you as we go along. There was a renewed interest at that time in ancient literature. One of the slogans of the day was this, a Latin phrase, ad fontes, which means to the fountains or to the sources. What they meant was back to the original sources. There was a renaissance, so to speak, literally, of interest in these old texts, going back and reading what people had written hundreds and thousands of years ago. Many people had begun to realize, especially people in the church, and you know, the Catholic Church was the religion of the day in Europe, where all of this began. They began to realize that there's a difference between what institutions like the church were saying about truth and about Scripture and what was actually there, especially those who were learned, those who went to school and could read the Latin and could read the original languages, which most people couldn't. But those who could began to say, okay, this is the catechism of the church. That's, why are we doing that? That's not lining up with what the original texts say. So all of this interest in the ancient literature sparked some debate and concern about what the church was teaching. And people began to question. One of those was a theology professor at Wittenberg University named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr. That would be 400-something years later, but a man named Martin Luther, who's a monk, a theology teacher, and a German man. Martin was trained, so again, he could read these languages, and he was going back and doing the hard work of saying, okay, how is this lining up with what the church is telling me? And as he began to study the Scriptures for himself, he began to see that there was a disconnect. Something wasn't quite jiving. Well, what did Luther do? How did he respond to this? Well, he tried to start a conversation. So maybe you've heard the old story of the 95 Theses and how he went to the Wittenberg Church and nailed it there on the door. Well, that's what he did. And that wouldn't have been a really radical thing. If someone nailed something to our church door, we might be like, whoa, what are you doing? You know, why are you putting something on our door? It would seem an eviction notice or something crazy about, I don't know, but you don't do that today. I mean, you don't go up somebody's door, and especially a public door, and nail something to it. It's not common. We have like announcement boards, like we have over in town, where you go and staple something or tape it to the announcement board or tack it there, and it's for everyone to see. That's the way church doors were at that time. It was very common practice to do something like this. This would have been a university area. Students would have been wanting to know what's going on, and Luther was trying to start a conversation. He said, here's some things I'm worried about, and he put it on the door. And there would probably have been a whole host of other things on the door as well. So to Luther and many others, it seemed as though the church had been playing telephone. They weren't listening to the truth as it was laid out for us in Scripture. We had this original teaching from Jesus and the apostles. Jesus put his faith in the Old Testament. So that, in and of itself, sort of verifies that we believe Jesus is God. The Old Testament scriptures as well. So Jesus put his trust in these Old Testament scriptures. And then there was these eyewitnesses and these documents that we have that go back thousands of years and are the most well-attested ancient documents that we have in existence. Luther was saying, let's go back to those and see what was actually taught. And he got to thinking, maybe the church is playing telephone. What's going on here? You know, are we reading the same Bible? What's the problem? For example, let me give you a point here right out of Martin Luther's 95 theses for you. The first two points, he had 95 numbers that he listed out, heads as he called them, right there on this door. And the first two said this, when our Lord and Master, of course this would have been in Latin or German, which I can't read, when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's number one. The whole life of our whole lives should be about repentance, not just a part of it. Number two, the word, the teaching of Christ, cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, i.e. confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. I know those are big words. I'm not going to go into all of what they mean, but the essence of it is, in the Catholic Church, the practice was you go to a priest, you confess your sins, and the priest prays for you, gives you something to do, maybe go say some Hail Marys, maybe go give somebody something, do something, and then he prays for your forgiveness. That's the essence of it. Luther said, where is that in the Bible? Where in the world is anything about going to a priest and the priest mediates between you and God? He said, no, Christ himself is our mediator. That's what we're just saying. The vilest offender who believes in Christ is forgiven. He doesn't have to go to some priest and say, look, I've done this terrible thing. What do I need to do? No. He confesses to Jesus, and it's done. This was radical. Because for hundreds of years, people have been going to this place and dragging themselves across the coals before priests and saying and confessing their sins and pouring their hearts out and do all this stuff. And there was this enormous weight of guilt upon the people. And Luther had grown angry. He himself had felt that weight. So this is not lining up with what I'm reading in my Bible. So that's what this was about. He wasn't trying to confront the church or create a big issue. He simply wanted to create a discussion on a university campus. But it caught fire. There would have been many other issues as well. I'm not going to go into them that Luther would have raised on those 95 theses. That's just one example. One was at this famous thing called indulgences, which we'll talk about maybe in the next couple of weeks. But where did Luther get his complaints from? Where was he bringing this from? What was his source? His source was the Bible. Luther was reading his Bible. He was going home, in his study, checking the scriptures and saying, does this line up with this and that and the other thing? It wasn't his own idea. He felt stirred to bring this up. So one of the key points that I want to emphasize here about the Reformation was the authority of the Bible over all other books and over all other authorities. At the time, you can't grasp how radical this would have been. It wasn't radical in the sense this was the teaching of the church all along. Back to the times of Jesus, the first few hundred years of the church history, this would have been what they taught. But there were gradual deviations over years and years and years. And suddenly, 1,000 years later, they're in left field somewhere, way out. In some other place. The Bible is a higher authority than the church and the Pope. That's what Luther was saying. The Pope is accountable to the Scriptures, not the other way around. The Pope's not telling us how to understand the Scriptures. He's not giving us the Scriptures in that way. The Scripture even has claims on the highest person in their life. So this was big. This was whoa kind of stuff at the time because the Pope was a massive figure and still is today. One writer puts it this way, the light of the Reformation was the light of the Bible. Well, a couple of folks, I want to express really quick why this is important. A couple of folks have come to me over the last few weeks and expressed a desire to have more of Jesus. They just said it in those words to me. I want to have more of Jesus, they said to me. And those comments have stuck with me. I've wrestled with, am I not doing something? Is there some error in what I'm doing? I don't know. Maybe I'm a flawed individual. I've got a lot of room to grow. There's no doubt about that. But as I've wrestled with how to help these folks in this, one thing has risen above all the others. Ad fontes. Go to the fountain. Go back to the sources. In other words, let's go to the Bible. Don't take my word for it. Maybe the Bible's wrong. Maybe you believe the Bible's wrong. Well, at least, you know, we're going there, and we can put the blame there, not because some guy or some random priest or, you know, pastor or personality is trying to deceive people. No, it's with the Bible. I don't believe it's wrong, of course, but I believe that is the best approach as we proceed forward. Let's go to the Bible. Let's go to the sources. And I believe that's why y'all hired me anyways, because y'all wanted somebody who would do that. And that's what I'm trying to do. But that's what the Reformation was all about. It wasn't just an attempt to exchange, hey, let's take this load of dogma over here and let's trade it for this other load of dogma over here. Just exchanging one idea about religion for another. No, that wasn't what it was about. It wasn't just trading some rules for other rules or about political power or any of that. It was about knowing Jesus. It was about seeing Jesus in the purest light. If the light was obscured, then Jesus would not be clear. And this was the deep concern of the Reformers. And the church's dogma and all the rituals and the teachings, again, at that time of the Catholic Church, all the requirements and the burdens that they were putting on people, they felt, the Reformers felt very strongly, were hiding the face of Christ from people. And that was very serious. You couldn't see Jesus in it anymore. Let us have more of Jesus. That's what the Reformers wanted. So I hope that this morning I'm going to give you just a few quick points about how we can do that when we get into the Bible. Going back to the Bible is the best way. If you want more of Jesus, if you want to know Jesus, go to the Bible. That's my humble advice. And I'm going to show you a few points about how we can do that and why I think that's right. 3 points. The Scripture gives us the who about God. The who of God. Who is God? The Scripture gives us the what of God. And the Scripture gives us the how of God. How do we know God? How do we pursue God? How do we have relationship with God? And the bottom line for all of these is that I want to convey this idea. You cannot have more of Jesus apart from God's Word. You can't have more of Jesus without going to the Scriptures. Or it's gossip. Or it's hearsay. You need to go to these documents that go back to the time of Christ that are the most accurate, the best, the most well-attested ancient scriptures, references that we have to Christ are actually in the Bible. And I'll explain a little bit more of that in just a moment. Well, let's look at the first point I mentioned here. Number one, Scripture gives us the answer to the who question. This is pretty straightforward. I'm just going to try and draw it out a little bit for you here. Verse 16 from our text today says this, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, training, correcting in righteousness. Well, the NIV, I think, does a good job with the word here, God-breathed. In the Greek, other translations have something like inspired by God or breathed out by God or given by inspiration of God, something along those lines. But the original Greek word that Paul uses is a combination of the word for God and the word for breathed or breathed. He just sort of lumps them together. So it's literally God breathed scriptures. It's not a Christian-y phrase. I mean, it really has some significance there in how he seems to combine these two words. Paul is wanting folks to see the place where Scripture originated, namely from God. Just like we talk and breathe out when we speak, that's Paul is saying that's what these are. Somehow God is at work in the writers of Scripture to give us this testimony about Christ. All of Scripture, therefore, has the mark of God upon it and points back to God. So if you want to know God, go to the Bible. And I know there's a lot of other objections that people might say, what about other holy books and all that kind of stuff? That's for another time. I can get into that. I'm going to try and address that very, very briefly here in just a moment. So I know there's all sorts of other objections and thoughts that could come up, but it's all the time I have is to say this little thought for now. The reason that the words of Scripture here, which would have been the Old Testament Scriptures, that's worth drawing out as well, the reason they were beneficial was because they're from God. That's what gives them their efficacy. That's what makes them do what they do. What changes us is because they're from God. They're not man's teaching. There's a power in the Word of God. There are people like the Apostle Paul whose life was changed like that. This man was hauling Christians off to jail. And almost immediately the Word of God came to him and he was changed. How do you explain that? There's a power in these words. It has a divine power that is from God. It's mysterious. It can't be explained, but that's what it is. Well, what about the first word of this verse? All. Do you hear that word? There in verse 16, I believe it is. All of Scripture. Yes, those dry, long, redundant, obscure texts in Leviticus, which I think is what they're studying downstairs, or maybe next week. Those very complicated prophecies in Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation. All of those have something to teach us. They are profitable. Not just the Gospels and the letters of Paul, which that's a complaint that I hear from time to time from folks is, stay in the Gospels. Let's just stay in the Gospels. Josh, you want to hear from Jesus. But that's erroneous logic. It's not the way it works. And again, that would take a whole other argument, but here I want to give you a couple of scriptures. John chapter 5, I believe it's verse 39. I didn't write it down, unfortunately. You study the Scriptures, Jesus said to the Pharisees. He says, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, Jesus said. And in the story of the road to Emmaus, he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament at that time. Did they? I mean, he was talking to Jews, Pharisees. They would have known the law, the Old Testament Jewish law. And in the story of the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was walking along with the two disciples after the crucifixion, he's standing there. Somehow, they don't recognize him. Maybe he's somehow miraculously concealing himself from them. We don't understand exactly. Maybe he had some kind of a hood or something. They just thought he was a traveler. So he's like, why are you so sad? And they're like, what? Are you the only one who's not aware of what's happened? And then he reveals himself and says, it's me. And they're like, wow, it's Jesus. How did that happen? And then he says this. They get into a conversation. Jesus says this in chapter 24 of Luke. And I love this story. It's why we named our boy Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. All the Scriptures, it says. Moses and the prophets, these Old Testament books, Jesus is saying, these point to me. You see how this was fulfilled, how this happened, how it says this and how that? All of it is there. Jesus was saying to these people, I am there. Look for me, you will find me. The problem is not the Scripture. The problem is the human heart. That's the big problem. Humans always assume that when there's a failure in communication, the problem lies on the other side, does it not? It takes two people to communicate, right? There's one transmitting something and one receiving it. Well, I don't like what you said, so that's your fault. Didn't come out quite right. The problem is in the transmitter. Is that not how we always think? But could the problem not be in the receiver? Maybe the transmission is right. Maybe the Bible's right. We just don't get it. Maybe the problem is with us reading it, not with the Bible. So if you liken the Bible to a radio transmitter, when we hear something we don't like or understand, we assume the problem is on the Bible's end. How can that be? Transmission is not going through as it should. But maybe it's the problem is with us. And I think that's what we see lots of times when we don't find Jesus, maybe, in certain places in Scripture. We think, well, Jesus wouldn't have said that, or didn't say that, or he's not here, he's not there. This is Jesus' argument to the Pharisees that we just mentioned a minute ago. It's not the Scriptures that are to blame, but our hearts. The Pharisees had put up filters in their mind. They said, God can't do this, whatever this is. God can't be a man. God, a man can't forgive sins. That's blasphemy. And Jesus was walking around claiming he was God, using these famous I am statements, which were the Old Testament word for God. God, Moses said, God, who do I tell them sent me? When God called Moses to go to Egypt, he said, tell them that I am sent you. Well, Jesus referred to himself over and over in the New Testament as I am. It was plain as day to the people then. People would say, Jesus doesn't call himself God in the Scriptures. Well, you have to understand what is going on. It's everywhere there. He was forgiving sin, just calling himself the I am. And then when he was finally put on trial, he said, are you God? He said, I am the Son of God. It's there, but we don't see Jesus walk around with a flag saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. So we think maybe that he wasn't claiming that. Anyway, I'm going on a tangent there about that. But So for those of you who are desiring more of Jesus, my humble encouragement would be don't just look for him in one place, but seek for him in all sections of Scripture. Ask God to help you take down any hidden filter that may be there in your heart or your mind as you read the Bible. I want to give an example from our own congregation. I won't mention the gentleman's name, but I was talking with a gentleman in this congregation just a couple of months ago, and he was telling me about an experience that he had with the Old Testament. And he said this. He said, he was a former Catholic guy, you know, in the Catholic Church, wrestling with the wrath and the sin and all the stuff he saw, the judge of the Old Testament. He said he couldn't get it out of his head. I'm reading the Old Testament. God seems so angry and upset with me all the time. I don't understand how God is love, how this Old Testament and New Testament go together. And as someone just one day said to him this, he said, try and read the Old Testament through the lens of relationship. See what you get out of it. He said it was like the scales fell off. He read the Old Testament and he saw a God pursuing a rebellious people. He saw relationship, God desiring relationship with these hard, stiff-necked people. And yes, sometimes that resulted in judgment and that resulted in God's anger coming down and all of that. But God was patient in pursuing these people. He said it utterly changed how he viewed the Old Testament. But that's one example. Filters affect how we read Scripture, does it not? If you have a filter in your mind, it's going to change how you see things. And this gentleman's testimony is a perfect example of that very thing. So sometimes the problem is not with the Bible, but with our hearts, is it not? And this is what the reformers began to see about the Catholic Church. There were too many other figures in the picture, too many other filters. We have Mary, we've got the Pope, we've got church authorities, and all of these other things that are blurring Jesus Christ. And they wanted to get back to the Scriptures, which focus on Christ. My second point here is that Scripture gives us the answer to the what as well. So all of Scripture points to Jesus. That's the who. Well, Scripture gives us the answer to the what. And I know I'm getting close to my time here, so I'm going to try and speed this up a little bit. Abraham Lincoln is regarded by most people in our country to be a kind of hero. I mean, I think most of us would probably say that. I would for a long time. He wrote up the Emancipation Proclamation and helped move along the cause of minorities in this country in many respects. But have you ever read the writings of Lincoln? Have you ever went back and read all of his speeches or some of his stuff that he wrote, political stuff? Would not be a stretch to say that Lincoln may have been an outright racist. Not a stretch at all to say that, to go back and read it. His motivations to end slavery seem, I'm no historian or Lincoln expert, so I can't say this, but his motivations to end slavery seem, from some of the things that he said in some speeches, to be motivated by politics more than anything else. Didn't really care about the black people, didn't care about Negroes or African Americans, the slaves at the time. It's a political thing. It's going to accomplish my political agenda to give them these rights or whatever, and a lot of it was winning the war. Well, blacks, they helped me fight in the war. So anyway, there's more to it is what I'm saying. But like many others, he was still a product of his time, and we like to portray him as a voice of reason during a time of great evil. But I encourage you, if you can, to go read some of his speeches and see what you think about Abraham Lincoln. But it raises a question, does it not? And I don't have a strong opinion either way, let me let you know that. All of this raises the question, who is the real Abraham Lincoln? Who is he? So is he the racist guy, or is he the guy who, with the good moral heart to say, look, we need to free these people and give them equal rights and all of that? Which is it? How do we know? Can't go back in time, can we? Well, sort of. We can go back and read his writings ourselves. Go back and read his speeches. Don't take an American history textbook. Don't assume it's right in every way. Anyways, the same argument can be made about Christ. There are a lot of people who make claims about Jesus Christ. Many different religions accept the idea that Jesus is God in one way or another. Or that they accept that he's a great prophet in one way or another. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great person. Back in the early days of the church, there were people called Gnostics running around making certain claims about Jesus. There were people who were going to some of the churches claiming that you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to get circumcised and do all this stuff. That's what Jesus was teaching. Or so they thought. Today there are groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, and we're talking about the Catholic Church back in the day of the Reformation. And there are liberal Christians who say things about Jesus that don't jive with historic Christianity. Which Jesus is it? Who is it? Who is Jesus? How do we know? What did Jesus say? And again, I'm going to say the same thing I said just a minute ago. Ad fontes. Go back to our best documents. Go back to the original sources and the Bible, which are in the Bible. Like the Lincoln question, the question is which Jesus is the right Jesus, and I think he's there in the Scriptures. I'm wrestling with whether or not to give you this other detail here for time purposes. So I want to emphasize getting back to the original sources. That is where we find the best testimony of Christ. And I want to give some more details about why we can trust the Bible. I want to do that right now, but I'm afraid I don't have a whole lot of time. So the third thing I'm going to say is this. Scripture gives us the answer to the how question. So we've seen that the Scripture gives us the answer to the who question. Scripture gives us the answer to the what question. Scripture gives us the answer to the how question. So how may be the biggest one people want to know practically. Okay, Pastor, I get that, you know, I believe Jesus is God, and I get that, and, you know, I'm familiar with some of the teachings of Scripture. You know, but how do I do this? How do I have this connection with Jesus? How do I deepen my walk with Christ? That's an American thinking. Get right down, boil it down to its most fundamental aspect. How do we do it? Give me the practicality of it. Okay, well, the Bible presents two options for how to have a relationship with God. Faith and works. Those are the two options. Faith and works. Works and faith. You can either work your way to God and earn His approval, or you can put your trust in Jesus Christ. Those are the two options. There is no other religion that teaches anything, even remotely close to what Jesus taught. You're not going to find it. Even the ones that claim that Jesus was God still, like Mormonism teaches that, but they still have very significant elements of works. You have to do certain things to get to God. Islam teaches that Christ was a great prophet. In fact, I believe greater than Muhammad. So he's a significant prophet. So all these other religions claim these things. But the Bible, you are not going to find anything else remotely close to what Jesus Christ, as we have it in the Scriptures, in the Bible, teaches. Works and faith are the two options. And they are diametrically opposed. That's what I want us to see. And to close for you here, I want to quote Martin Luther, because he was the one. I started with Martin Luther. I started with emphasizing what he did by nailing those theses to the door, the 95 theses, and getting this thing started. And there were others, obviously, that went before him. But I want to quote him to close, and he's going to talk a little bit about faith and works. And I want us to see why this is such a crucial issue. He says this, "Faith is not what some people think it is. Their human dream is a delusion, because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or a better life, they fall into error, even though they speak and hear much about faith. Faith is not enough, they say. You must do good works. You must be pious to be saved." This would have been the common thinking of the day. "They think that when you hear the gospel, you start working, creating by your own strength a thankful heart which says, 'I believe.' That is what they think true faith is. But because this is a human idea, a dream, the heart never learns anything from it. So it does nothing. And reform or reformation doesn't come from this faith either. Instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. It kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts, our spirits, our thoughts, and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done before anyone asks you to do them. It already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever." Do you hear that? Faith is God's work in us, not our work for God. That's big. very big. These are strong words. They get to the point. The church at that time had confused faith and works so badly that the beautiful message of the gospel was no longer clear. Many, including Luther himself, as I said, were suffering under the weight of this. They were trying, agonizing over living up to God's standards by themselves. I wouldn't dare think I could do that. But that's what the church was teaching at the time. And finally, when some brave souls like Luther found the courage to go to the original sources, back to the Bible, they discovered Jesus afresh. They discovered that we're saved by grace alone through faith. And this is the other key point of the Reformation that we're going to talk about soon. That our faith in Christ is sufficient to please God in every way. They discovered that it was faith that created good works. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. God's pleasure and delight in me and in you is not dependent on how well we perform, but on how well Jesus performed. For those of you who have a real desire to know this Jesus, to know the Jesus who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To know the Jesus who says, my commandments are not burdensome. Come to Him, embrace Him in faith, and I promise He will change you. For those of you who have been walking with Jesus for some 30 or 40 or maybe more years and feel that your walk is growing stale, get back into the Scriptures each day, and you will find Him on every page if you look for Him. But do not think that you can change yourself or perform enough good deeds to please Him. You can't. And you won't find that teaching in the Bible either. That's where the church went wrong before. So my final word to us is ad fontes. Let us get back to the fount, to the sources, and there we will find Jesus.